Father God, as we have the opportunity to declare those things together, it is good. It's wonderful to be able to say those things, to say that you are holy, God, that you are mighty, that you care for us, that you love us. And God, as we sing about your reckless love, we know, God, that you are not reckless, that you are in perfect control all the time. But Father, when I look at myself, when I look at my own sin and selfishness, how you saved me out of that, but how I still fall away so easily and so often, it can't help but feel reckless. Why am I worth it? How can I be worth it? But God, you have said it is so. And so we trust you and we thank you. God, as we turn to your word now this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, that we can be challenged, that we can be drawn deeper into relationship with you, that we can understand you a little more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you, worship team. That was a wonderful experience this morning, opportunity to engage with God this morning. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series called God of the Underdogs. And we're trying to understand a little bit how God sees people and some specific characters in the Bible, looking at the stories of the kinds of people that God has called and used, the kind of people that others, that the world, that even we might have overlooked or even discouraged from doing the things that God called them to do. The kind of people that we might have looked at and said, you can't lead a nation. You can't serve God in that way. You can't. There's too much in your life. Too much that we see. Too much in the way. The underestimated. The unworthy. The unqualified. The underwhelming, maybe. But chosen by God. And then they chose to follow. We looked at David a few weeks ago. We looked at how he was the youngest and the least of that family. They didn't even call him into the house when Samuel was trying to anoint the new king. They didn't even bother to go get him. Because how could it be him? But he was called to lead this whole nation. We looked at the story of Paul, this murderer of the church, this enemy of Jesus, who is then called to care for the church and spread the gospel further than anyone, to write these letters that we still use today to understand who God is. We looked at the story of Jacob, a selfish liar who betrayed his own family, called to be the father and the very name of the family of God. We looked at John the Baptist, this crazy wild man living out in the wilderness that no one in their right mind would listen to, this crazy person. And he is the one chosen by God to pave the way for the Messiah. And even Jesus himself, last week, Rudy led us through the story of Jesus a little bit, constantly misunderstood and underestimated. His own parents were visited by angels, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was, what he was. But Jesus never wavered in his submission to his Father and his calling. This is a really interesting series. It's a really exciting series. And I hope that you have felt encouraged that God can use you. He wants to use you to build his kingdom, to share his gospel, to be his hands and feet here, now, today, with the people in your life that he is putting before you. But this is a dangerous series too. Because we're lazy. I hope that's not unfair, but we are. We get into our own patterns and our own habits, and we just kind of hear things the way we want to hear them. I can't tell you the number of times Dennis and I have preached a sermon, and someone has come up to us afterwards and said, "Oh, I was so glad you said this." And it's like, that's the exact opposite of the thing that I was trying to say. We hear what we want to hear. We need to be careful with that. We're all able to do that. And the temptation when we talk about these stories is to look at them and say, well, look how terrible some of these people were. I can do whatever I want and God will still use me. That's not the point. That's not what we're trying to understand. It's a very dangerous point to make because we can easily fall into it because our life is comfortable and we like who we are kind of some of the time, mostly, but we're not willing to change even the bits that we don't like too much because it's work and that's effort and kind of, right? But we need to fight through that and look at what's actually happening in these stories. It's not that their life didn't matter. It's not that their choices and the things that they did didn't matter. It's that God saw past their sin and their weakness and called them out of it and into something greater. Paul didn't stay in the same place. He was, in fact, blinded by God to get him to listen. And he was transformed by the power of the Spirit. David loved God and God used him in amazing ways, but he still paid heavy prices for his sin and his disobedience. Jacob had to be physically hobbled by God in that wrestling match before he would submit. He couldn't stay in the same hard, selfish, fearful place that he had been living. God used them. God can use anyone. He wants to use you. But if you want to follow him, your life will have to be changed by him. This doesn't mean that you have to get yourself together before you come to God. He accepts you here. Now, today, he accepted Paul where he was. He met him on the road to Damascus on his way to murder more Christians. He accepted David. He accepted Jacob. He knew everything about them, and he loved them where they were. You, the same as them, are loved and accepted by God. Because God doesn't see the same weaknesses that we do. And the things that we think disqualify us from being a part of what he's doing, don't. But if we want to be used by him, we have to submit. We have to follow him. We have to allow him to change us, to mold us, to shape us into the person that he knows we can be, that he created us to be, that he created you to be. That's the story of these individuals. Following God. Submitting to him. Being changed by him into the person he knew they could be. And then doing things they couldn't have imagined. If God has called you and you submit to him, he will use you. Your past, your ability, what other people think about you will not prevent you from accomplishing what God has called you to do. Because it's not about you. It's not about what you can or can't do. It's about God. And he's pretty capable. What God sees is different from what we see. How God works is different from how we work. What God is trying to build is completely different than everything I would try to build. His kingdom is upside down, inside out. It's backwards to everything we think, every instinct we have. Because God is different from us. And so we have to follow him. We have to listen to him. We have to submit to him, not the other way around. We don't ask God to bless what we're doing. We try to follow him in what he is doing. And when you do, he will use you in incredible ways. This week we're going to look at the story of someone who is connected to the wrong people. He was born into the wrong family. Someone some might have thought would be a huge problem, a huge liability. Everyone's very favorite Old Testament character, Mephibosheth. We're all going to say that together, okay? One, two, three. Mephibosheth. I was going to put it on the screen and have you read it, but I didn't. Mephibosheth. His story can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I have a unique relationship with this particular passage. It's one of my favorites, because of course it is. But when I was in high school, a friend of mine got in a car accident and he was paralyzed from the waist down. And he's an incredible person and he's done amazing things, but he doesn't love Jesus. And for some reason, God has just always had him on my heart. And I pray for him probably more than I pray for anybody. And I don't know why. There's lots of people in my life that need Jesus. I guess they don't matter as much or something. I don't know. But he has always been one of those people that God has consistently just placed on my heart and my mind to pray for him. And I remember years and years ago, I was just praying for him one evening. And I did that thing you do when you're like 8, when you're asking God for a word. And you like just flip open your Bible to whatever. And the first verse you read, that's... And it never works because it's always some weird genealogy or something. And you're just like, well, this isn't exactly speaking to my situation very much. So don't do that. That's not an effective way to hear from God. Pray, read scripture regularly, and God will bring those passages to your mind. That's a much better way to do it. But for some reason, this time, I opened to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it's the story of this young man who is lame in both feet. And one of the verses, the verse that my finger landed on was the verse, I'm going to ruin the whole story because we're going to work through it now, but was the verse where King David says to him that he will always eat at my table. And that just spoke to me that God has a plan for my friend and he's going to save him and I can just rest in that. And he hasn't yet. My friend is not following Jesus at this time, but I trust and it'll be his choice to do that. But God laid that on my heart, and that verse has always been carried with me very deeply. This passage is very special to me because of that. But it says a lot of important things this morning, and we're just going to kind of continue walking through that. King David here is at the very kind of beginning of his reign. He's defeated all of his enemies for the moment. His life is kind of full of more stories to come. But he's brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, a huge victory for the Israelites. And in chapter 8, the author here goes through a big list of David's victories, talking about incredible things that have happened. David is king. He has won. The last few verses of 2 Samuel chapter 8 say, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. These people were in charge of this stuff. And David's sons were priests. Life is good. And so David's in his palace. Things have settled for the moment. And one evening, I like to think, he's looking out over Jerusalem, looking out over his people, his city, his kingdom. And he's praying, he's reading. He's maybe writing a psalm. And we begin in verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, of course, was the son of King Saul, who was very, very close to David and fought for David, trying to keep him safe and healthy and alive. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba? At your service." He replied. Now, 100%, Ziba thinks he's dead. David is done establishing power. And so now he's going to clean up whatever mess is left. That's what a king would have done in that time. Got rid of any possible rival to the throne. Kill whole families to remove all trace. And everyone would have understood that's just how things worked. But not David. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. Now, I wonder if they told Mephibosheth what David wanted. And even if they did, would he have believed them? Because for sure, just like Ziba, he thinks, he found me, and now I'm dead. He's bringing me to the palace to parade the last of his enemies in front of his people, and then he's going to execute me. He's the grandson of the man who tried to personally kill David multiple times. They were at war as families for years. The old king who stood in the way of this new king being crowned. The old heir to the throne, the previous dynasty. And I mean, let's remember, these stories are three-dimensional. There's stuff going on here. There was probably people who would have supported Mephibosheth's claim to the throne. People that became wealthy and powerful under Saul. His inner circle. They would have had a vested interest in seeing that family come back to power. Why would the new king want to see him? He's dead. But David is different. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. A little awkward that they draw a little much attention to his feet that way. I'm not sure why that was necessary, but David here has completely flipped the expectations of everyone there, honoring the family of the old power structure rather than killing him. Why? What do we see in the story? What is God trying to show us about himself? About how he sees us? About how his kingdom works? We have a record of Mephibosheth's family to 10 generations. God blessed this decision that David made to honor Saul's family. Why? David is the new king, anointed over Israel. As David is resting in his palace, he feels led to ask about Saul's family, not to harm them, but to honor them. Mephibosheth was living in a place called Lo Debar, which literally means land of nothing. The grandson of the only living heir of the first king of Israel was reduced to nothing. The family of the first king of Israel was reduced to nothing. That matters. God's people were supposed to reflect him. We're supposed to show the world who he is. And for the family of the first king of God's people to reduce to such a state is shameful. It was sin, Saul's sin and his choices and the consequences of that, that brought it on. But it still shows badly on the God of these people. David understood that. David was far from perfect, maybe even good. But one thing he understood deeply was that God is worthy of honor. All through his life, he consistently put God's glory first. For years, even after he was anointed, he would not raise his hand against Saul, against God's anointed king. Even when everyone around him would have told him it was right, that it would even have been good for David to kill Saul and take the throne. Good for the people. Good for the nation of Israel. Good for God. Because Saul reflected so badly on him. People would have said all kinds of things to David, but David refused to raise his hand against the anointed king of God. Because God's glory was always more important to him than his own ego. Saul was the anointed king of Israel. And until God removed him, David would not touch him. And now here, after conquering everything, David would have been splitting up the land between his court. Again, remember, this is three-dimensional stuff here. These are real people in a real place. He's a real king of a real nation with a real army and generals and politicians and all kinds of things around him. They won. And now David is splitting up the land between his people. How are they going to administer this stuff? Who gets what? His generals and his allies, his close friends and confidants who had bled and suffered and many had even died for him. He's dividing up the kingdom, rewarding them with lands and titles. And now he calls in Saul's grandson and gives him the land and property of Saul, who had been king. So there was a lot. The enemy that these loyal followers had fought so hard against for so long, run from years, hiding with David in caves. And now David rewards this family right in front of them. It's an insane move politically, relationally, legally. It's a disaster. It's ridiculous. What is he doing? What about the people that suffered and bled for David? What about those who had served so loyally for so long? What about ones who had lost family members, their sons, to this man, trying to put him on the throne? But that's not what David sees. He sees the family of the first anointed king of Israel, of his God, whose fame and glory and honor is more important to him than anything. And he sees a way to restore that. To honor God by restoring and honoring Saul's legacy, honoring God's kingdom. Is that how we see things? Is that the kind of stuff that we would prioritize? Given especially what's at stake for David here. Do we see things like God does? Like David does? Or are we always worried about ourselves, about getting what's coming to us. God had anointed Saul as king over Israel, and while he had made huge mistakes, he was God's anointed. God knew what he was going to do, and he chose him anyway. Was David wrong to honor the family and legacy of the anointed leader of God's chosen people? When we focus on ourselves and our own little kingdom instead of God's kingdom, our view is always going to be distorted. Things are never going to look right. We're never going to see things straight. We are going to see enemies where God wants us to even see friends. We're going to be full of fear and selfishness where God wants us to be generous and gracious. In our own eyes, it'll never be enough. We'll always need a bit more. Things are never going to be quite fair in our eyes. But when we look at things from the perspective of God, putting him first, putting his kingdom first, putting his glory and honor first, putting the attention on him, suddenly I don't matter so much. Suddenly, I'm a lot more thankful and grateful for what God has allowed me to have. Suddenly, I'm a lot more generous with God's resources. All the things I'd have said were important aren't important anymore. When David honored Mephibosheth, he probably at least annoyed, if not enraged, a lot of people. This was our enemy for years. But David, while he obviously made his own mistakes, you know, murder, adultery, things like that, he always, at least in his best moments, put the glory of God first. In radical ways. Ways that made other people really uncomfortable. Like humiliating the man who killed his son, who was trying to kill him, instead of honoring him. Like dancing naked before the Lord and everyone else. Like refusing to kill Saul when he had the chance. Like here showering Mephibosheth with wealth and property because God's kingdom was first. And Mephibosheth, connected to the wrong people, hiding out in the land of nothing, forgotten and ignored, God had plans for him. His legacy wasn't done. Saul's legacy wasn't over. But he didn't come to David in defiance, assuming he was a dead man and standing before the king who replaced his grandfather, full of spite and bitterness. He came humbly and he bowed before God's new anointed king, and he was blessed. Saul was David's enemy, but not God's. He was God's child. He was anointed by him to lead his people, and David understood that. David understood that the sins of the father are not the sins of the son or the grandson. Mephibosheth was not responsible for who and what Saul was. One of the things we often talk about around here is the fact that God has no grandchildren. You are responsible for yourself before God. Your parents, your friends, your children don't determine your relationship with God. Their sin can't separate you from God, and their salvation can't save you. You have to submit to God yourself. Mephibosheth, being the son of Saul, didn't disqualify him from the kingdom that God was building, and David saw that, and he honored the anointing that God had placed on that family, even though it would have infuriated and humiliated the people around him and would have made him look very foolish. But he saw what God saw. the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. And Mephibosheth was blessed and used by God to 10 generations. What kind of kingdom are you building? Who do you fear that God is calling you to love like David did? Who do you think is holding you back that you need to move beyond in humility and submission to God like Mephibosheth did? God's kingdom is big and there are so many ways that he can use you. And if you will come when he calls, no matter where you are, and follow him, he will. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for stories like this. We thank you for these incredible examples of people who see you instead of themselves, people who see your kingdom instead of their own kingdom, people who put you first in radical ways. Mephibosheth put his life in your hands when he chose to come before David, thinking he would be killed. And David chose to put your honor and glory first by honoring the first anointed king of Israel. God, I need to see the world like that. I need to see you first always. And not get in my own way, let other things get in the way, but put you first in radical ways, God, and let you lead. Help us to do that, God. Help us to put you first, to see you only, and let you lead. Amen.